All right, so last week we read down through the end of 1 Kings chapter 15 as we were picking up there in that chapter after what he has to say there about Asa, king of Judah, because we reached the end of our study about Asa, the king of Judah. So then it was time for us to get back to studying about the kings of Israel, the successor to the first king of the divided kingdom of Israel, of the 10 tribes of the north, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. His son reigned after him very briefly, and that was Nadab, a very unfortunate name that he gave to his son. But Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel. And then how long did he reign? What's that?
2 years.
2 years, that's right. But then one of the things that we noted, he reigned 2 years, but he began to reign in Asa's second year and then finished up in his third, right? How could he reign 2 years, but 3 minus 2 is 1? Well, what was one of the things that we noted about that? Because when we look at the math there, that looks a little puzzling. Well, it should, if it was 2 full years, he should have been in Asa's fourth year when he died, right?
Not relative to zero.
Yes, that's correct. And that was one of the things that we also run into some math problems when you add up the total years of the kings of Israel in the north compared to the chronology of the reigns of the kings, the corresponding kings of Judah in the south. You end up with too many years for Israel's kings, and it actually comes out to you get an extra year for each of their kings compared to the ones of Judah. What's the explanation for that? The same explanation for the number problem, not really a problem, but apparent problem on the surface, that's in 1 Kings 15 with the reign of Nadab, Jeroboam's son. And it comes down to how they would count the years of their kings. The kings of Israel, there they used the accession year dating method, where they would count it 1 year at the time when they, year one was when they became king. Whereas in Judah, year one was when they finished the year as king. And one of the ways that we can see that clearly is right there in 1 Kings 15, which explains why, well, he reigned 2 years, but it was really only one. It's because of how they counted it. And we compared that to counting ages, you know, Asia in some places where you're counted 1 year old when you're born. Because when you start your first year, they count it as one, whereas we count it one when you've completed the year. So it parallels that. Brother Allen?
So, can you explain again what is accession and non-accession?
All right, well, accession, that's when you accede to the throne, that's when you start. Just like for ages, when you're born. Accession year means when that king accedes to the throne or begins the reign as king. Non-accession year means not the year or the time when they become king, but when they have finished a year reigning as king. Israel in the north, they counted from the beginning. So they dated 1 year from according to when the king began his reign. So that's why even though Nadab reigned fully for 1 year, by Israel's count, it's two, because when he finished the first year, then that's year two. So does that make sense? Whereas Judah, it's year one when you finished a year. But that, in keeping that in mind, all the numbers, any apparent discrepancy in the numbers or the years of the kings melt away, vanish away, when we note that fact and the difference in the ways they counted the years in the two kingdoms. There is going to be another issue that's going to come up that we'll have to work our way through it in a few instances, and that's also when you have what's called co-regencies. When you have two kings reigning at the same time, meaning where a father would have the son to accede to the throne and begin his reign, but prior to the father's death. That happened a few times. Sometimes voluntarily, sometimes for other reasons. Like, for example, Jotham became king because his father Uzziah was stricken with leprosy and was banished to a separate house, a leper's house, after he entered into the temple. So he could no longer serve as king for that reason. He wasn't dead yet physically, but his son Jotham became king. So there is an overlap there. And a few times that happens. And if we don't take into account that the numbers of one king is also going to include some of the numbers of another, then we can get out of whack with the counting then too. But so those are the two main issues that we have to keep in mind when we're working with the numbers. But when we do keep those things in mind, then it all adds up. And which gets to the bottom line, as we know that the Lord is always right. What he says in his word is true. And even if we weren't aware of the explanation of it, does it change the fact that it's the word of God? There are going to be some things that we're going to, at certain points, there should be more of those issues when we are younger in our experience as a Christian and in our knowledge of his word. There should be less of those instances as we learn more of his word. But as we're going through and learning the word of God, there are going to be things that we don't understand, or we're not going to have a ready answer to at a given moment in time. But even if we can't answer something or know exactly how to reconcile or explain something from God's word, what do we always know? What is going to be the foundation point that we're going to have to always start from and finish with? It is God's word. It's always right. Even if I don't understand it and I can't tell you an answer to something, it's still right whatever it says, 100%. Brother Tom?
As we're going through the times, just Israel, the first, they started their time immediately, right?
Mm-hmm.
Kind of like their covenant with God. They were born into being a Jew.
Yeah.
Now we go to Judah. Their time starts at the finish. I see a correlation there.
Well,
our time starts when we recognize God, but we must stay. It's a correlation.
But it does come down to, in the end, though, that God's word is always right. God is always right. This is his word. And there's nothing that any man can say, and there are lots of people. Do you know there are lots of people out there that, well, when you hear Bible scholars and you hear that word, how many people that wear the title or go by the description of a Bible scholar, are they actually a Bible believer? Are those two? If we confuse those two things, we will be very confused and also very vulnerable in our faith. Bible scholars, so called, are rarely, if ever, Bible believers in even the loosest sense of the term. Most of the ones who learn all these things to call themselves Bible scholars, they are actually dedicating their lives to fighting it. Brother Andy,
you may have already gone over this and addressed this with the dating methods and so forth, but when teaching on this and talking about this, I always like to use the parallel of our presidential system with Lyndon B. Johnson. Even though he was only president for a month and a half in 1963, his presidency is counted 1963 and so forth.
Yes.
So it's a similar way of one of the dating systems where a partial year counts a whole year.
That's a very good comparison point. That's right. So we do have some modern parallels to that in that sense. But if we always, in the end, if we understand, if our faith is in God's Word, then no so-called scholar, they dedicate their lives, they come up, they study all the texts, and they have, I mean, they work with all those things, and they write books, and they present stuff to us, and they'll be able to come up with all kinds of clever questions or issues that, at least from their standpoint. That's also not new, by the way. I mean, read Matthew 22, the series of people that came to Jesus, and they had their well-rehearsed, well-packaged issues and arguments. I mean, they brought out the best they had when they brought him the issue about the taxation. When they brought him, the Sadducees bringing to them the issue with their hypothetical situation about the resurrection and this seven brothers who end up marrying a woman with no children, whose wife is she in the resurrection? And I mean, there's so many. They just brought one after another, and they each had their pet thing they really worked out, and they thought they could nail him with that argument. But it, none of it changed what was true and right. Was Marshall?
It's funny that this topic come up at this time. I was challenged this week on two things. One is homosexuality and Jesus' lack of mentioning abortion. And the guy was, you know, very dogmatic in his approach. And I said, well, Jesus didn't have to talk about homosexuality because Sodom and Gomorrah was the example. He didn't have to talk about abortion because it talks about when the earth, ladies who helped with the birth,
the midwives,
did not kill the sons as Pharaoh had asked them to do, God blessed them. So, you know, if there's not a real question there,
well, it's and of course that's a false argument. There's so many of those things that come up. And by the way, I mean, many times, Jesus, the teaching is, here's what is right, here's what you should do, don't do anything different from that. He doesn't have to name all the different, it's like we're not going to find a particular verse in Scripture that's going to list all of the illicit drugs that we should not use. And we can't. Well, we can go and we can do cocaine and we can do heroin and do all these things like that. Because, well, the Bible never says anything against heroin, does it? I mean, well, yeah, it does. It doesn't have to name it. We have lots of scriptures where he says, "Here's what you need to do, being sober minded and etc." Well, that means you can't do all. He doesn't have to name all those things. And when they came to Jesus and Matthew 19, and they say, can you divorce your wife for any cause? Because Deuteronomy 24 in the law of Moses, it said they could divorce and remarry. It was legal, but it wasn't right. So they were asking him, is this right? And Jesus said, in the beginning it was not so. So what Jesus taught about marriage and the family, he went back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2, quoted it, and from in the beginning it was not so, and then he quoted where God made them male and female, and said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So he gave his teaching and answered that question, but established what was right. So he goes back to the beginning. Whatever God established there in the garden, as far as the family and marriage, that's what is binding. Well, how many different ways of, how many different, well, immoral behaviors has man come up with, or alterations from what God established in the beginning? Does he have to name all those and say, well, you know, that means divorce and remarriage is out. That means homosexuality is out. Polygamy, bigamy, I mean, whatever. I mean, anything that's different from that is wrong, because here's what's right. So he doesn't have to name all those things. There are plenty of scriptures in the New Testament, though. There's another issue. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Well, that's in Colossians. Are only the words in red in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the word of Christ? No. What did Jesus say in John 16:13? I've many things yet to say unto you, but you're not able to bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he told the apostles, he will guide you into all truth. So Jesus very plainly said he had not yet spoken all he had to say. The rest of it was going to be given through the Holy Spirit. That's the rest of the New Testament. So is that the word of Christ also? It all is. The entire gospel is. Matthew through Revelation. Well, do the other books of the New Testament, do any of them address specifically the issue of homosexuality? Yes, they do. We can read about what the Lord says. I mean, it's in... We can read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you can read about it in Romans chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude. That's just a few off the top of the head there. I mean, there's lots of scriptures that specifically address that. But anyway, it comes down to that overall issue. People are going to be trying to attack our faith, and they'll come at us from different angles, and they'll have their little pet projects or arguments that they've tried to polish up and think they can trap us. If our faith is in the cleverness of men, and as long as somebody can't come up with something to convince me that this isn't God's word, then I'll believe it. If that's where our faith is, we're done. The devil will make sure that he's got somebody that will give us the lie that's going to destroy us. If our faith is in God, because God proved this is his word, the proof being, well, only he can foretell the future and bring it to pass, and it happened 100% of the time with those that he inspired with the words of this book. And God bore witness by signs, wonders, miracles, and diverse gifts of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, whereby he has confirmed his word, proven it's his word. Those miracles that were done, those are things, by definition, that man can't do. God did those for the express purpose of proving this is his word and not the word of man. Well, no man can say anything that can undo that proof that God has given, can they? Well, Leon?
I was just going to comment to your earlier comment about scholarship. You know, when we're taught in school concerning, you know, earthly or worldly matters, you know, we're generally taught that it's a good thing to you know, cite experts, and really the more you do that, the firmer the case is that you can use to prove something here or there. Secular type matter. A lot of times, though, unfortunately, folks are sort of carrying that approach over into their approach to the scriptures, right?
Where yes.
Instead of solely relying on God's word, you know, they believe that they have more credence if they're, you know, pulling in this source or pulling in that source, and you know, in the same manner that they would as if it were a worldly type of matter. And we've got to be really careful, you know, to follow God's way of approaching the scriptures.
Absolutely. Appreciate you bringing that up. Because I mean, it's pretty common. It's really the rule nowadays, even in our brotherhood and in our preaching schools. I mean, students that are learning those schools, when they're given assignments on papers, they'll learn all the thing about citing sources, and they'll have to have a number of sources for whatever the topic is. Well, when it comes to what's in the Bible, what man, group of men, number of men can I or anybody cite that's going to give credence to or in any way give extra weight to or validity to what God has said in his word? How many men do I need to quote as support to back up or prove what God has said? I mean, that is not... We can't, yeah, when we're looking at fields of that are not the Bible, we're looking at other in secular fields of study. You know, we have to learn those things. You have to look at scientists and all that. But that's right. There's a lot of times a confusion of that in importing the approach that we use in the secular realm on things with research and so forth, and then bring that over into the approach to religion, and we need to always recognize there is a wall there that should never be crossed or breached, that separates or distinguishes those two. When it comes to the Bible and giving what God says there and doing research on there, we have 66 books to choose from, to cross-reference, to search out, and to cite as support for anything that's in that book. And that's what our task is to find that what all that God says, and I'm referring, of course, to the 66 books, Genesis through Revelation. That's what we need to do when it comes to this. Brother Andy?
Well, to add on to what you're saying, if we're relying upon men for our faith, and we're citing men and their uninspired interpretation of Scripture, our enemies are going to pick up a fine equal, if not more, to contradict.
Yes.
So, stick to the Bible, and you know the other stuff, okay, but don't found your faith on it. And it just drives me crazy listening to people get up there and teach commentaries. And they're so reliant upon uninspired men for their faith.
Yeah, and
it's endemic across the brotherhood.
Well, it is, and what's the result?
We see the result.
Yes, my grandmother. She used to, and I got you coming up, Tom. But my grandmother used to tell me a story about one. It was her uncle, Mike Jacobs. But anyway, he was an elder in the church in Chattanooga, where my grandmother grew up. So she was born in 1909. He was you're going back over 100 years from now. But anyway, she used to talk. She loved her Uncle Ike and Aunt Boop. But anyway, what she would talk about, he was an elder there, but they had, he was teaching the class. I mean, he taught the adult Bible class. And so for what she said, I mean, he was, he knew the book. I mean, he knew it backwards and forwards, and that's what he taught. And somebody asked him, one time somebody asked him, what commentaries do you use to know the Bible like that? And he told him he had 66 books that he used. but that was an issue. It's kind of interesting because that was, my grandmother would tell that from back in her childhood. There were already, that sort of thinking was already around, unfortunately. But yeah, we've seen the way that's played out. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, Paul said his speech and his preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom. He said that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I mean, if we're going to the wisdom of men, where's our faith going to be?
Well, a lady asked me the other night, they were doing a study on Psalm 19, and she was asking me to make a commentary. Yeah, commentary for Psalm 19. Very straightforward. And
right.
The teaching that God through all this long explanation, you don't need a commentary for Psalm 19. It's just completely straightforward account talking about, you know, creation and creating everything.
Yeah. I mean, Psalm 100 is a good commentary on Psalm 19. Romans chapter 1 is a good commentary on Psalm 19. But again, you know, we have those commentaries. We have those sources. We can look at what God says in other places. Psalm 24 is another. I mean, we have so many of those when we can look at what the Lord has said in all these places. But if we're going to see what man says about that, whenever we get into that, we're ripe for the plucking. I mean, we're ready for our faith to be destroyed because we've already veered off the main point, and that is we need to have our faith in God and what He says, and that's it. But Tom?
There are so many points.
Yeah, no, this is great. I mean,
I'm just leaving it at this last point here. The curse of Babel is still continuing. Meaning simply this. One point that I was going to say was, yes, we need to follow the scientific method. What is the scientific method? Really, it is to observe. How do we know that? God tells us, you'll know them by their fruits. You don't know what that is. You don't know what those two chemical compounds will do until you observe them. God will show you all of His, and He does. There's no argument. All of His magnificence is seen in every, to that level.
Yeah.
And it was there. And God gave man the ability to learn.
And that's question number one is, it always starts, question number one, do we have a God? Yes. How do we know? Well, there's the evidence to prove. And that's out. That's external to the Bible, the proof that there is a God. But then the step number two, once we got that down, which hopefully should be not a complicated process, but it is for many. But number two then is that creator that we have, has he revealed his will to us? If so, where and how? And that's where we get to the issue we're discussing here. And that's only here in this book, and we know it because of the proof that he's given, in the ways that, well, doing what only God can do as far as the miracles, the witness that he's borne that way to prove that this, that he inspired these writers with these words, every word, to the point where Jesus said that not one jot or tittle would pass from the law until all was fulfilled. Those are the little marks that are less than a letter. So Jesus' faith in what his Father had spoken was not just in the general thoughts, not even just the specific or individual words, but even every part of every letter. That's what Jesus believed. He knew that that was proven to be his Father's word. That's where his faith was. How often did Jesus quote men? And how often did Jesus... did he rely upon, or was he in any way influenced by what man said about what God said as far as what his own faith was? I mean, never. And we should be like him in that regard. Our faith should be 100% in every word that God has said. And now, of course, he had all the answers. We're trying to learn all those answers. But along the way, again, just going back to where we were a moment ago, if we... at a point, any point in time, are not able to answer something that somebody comes up with, it still doesn't change what God has proven to be true, his word. And we may have to say something, well, I don't know the answer to that, but this is still God's word. That's settled. And I'll try to learn those answers to what I don't know with more study. I mean, that we should never let anybody say, well, what about this? Well, I don't know. Now I'm just going to throw it out and I don't believe it anymore. I mean, that's just, how foolish is that? But it happens. So we need to be aware of that. Well, in our study back in 1 Kings 15, we saw that with Nadab. And then Nadab's very brief reign, if we're all, whether you understand how the reign is counted or not, we know it's very brief. However, it's counted as one or two. The years. I mean, it was in actuality a one full year of reign. Very brief reign. He was Jeroboam's son. God had foretold through the prophet Ahijah what was going to happen to the house of Jeroboam. Well, who was the instrument that fulfilled that prophecy? Baasha. And Baasha slew everyone in the family, including the king himself, Nadab, Jeroboam's son, and then Baasha reigned in his stead. And what it said about Nadab in verse 26 of chapter 15, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father. He didn't repent of that. Well, when Baasha murdered him and took over the throne of Israel, he didn't repent from those things that had been instituted by the first king of that divided kingdom of Israel, that is Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He also walked in the way of Jeroboam and in the sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, is the final statement of 1 Kings chapter 15 there in verse 34. Well, that brings us to chapter 16, and he's going to go into more detail about Baasha as far as what his wickedness, and then what was going to happen, or what did happen to him as a result of that. All right, well, we can see right here from how we closed chapter 15. We had Jeroboam, and here we have Baasha. Of course, Jeroboam had his son Nadab that briefly reigned, but with Jeroboam, with his wickedness, what happened to Nadab and all of his family? Destroyed. Why? Well, what did it tell us in chapter 15 when it goes back to the prophet? Because of what? Yeah, well, and why was it prophesied? Why did God foretell that and then bring... What was his reason for doing that to his family? His wickedness. Verses 29 and 30, he goes back to that. So what he had said by Ahijah the Shilonite in verse 30, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel to sin, and his provocation wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Brother Andy?
You see a little bit further detail in 2 Kings 17 with the end of the northern kingdom, when it specifically says in verse 21-17 that he drove them away from God. He actively pushed them away from God. And you see a good example of that in chapter 13 where he made the alternate places of worship so they wouldn't worship God. So it was more than just, it was an extra level of wickedness. He actually drove them away. He actively pushed them away from God.
Yeah, I mean, and that was his whole purpose of doing that and creating a new religion for his kingdom. He created, it's one of the first denominations that we ever read about, is what the religion that Jeroboam created. And it was created for the express purpose of keeping his people away from Jerusalem, which is what God had commanded them to do. So he created a new religion that was to replace the right and true one. And so by its very nature, it forbade them from obeying God's commandments. It was purposefully a rival or replacement religion for his kingdom. That's why the ones who we read about there in the first 3 years, it was in 2 Chronicles 11, where we were reading about Jeroboam, and when he became king, in those first 3 years when he was following the Lord. I mean, what happened? Was there anybody of those 10 tribes in the north that did love God and were seeking God? Yes. So what could they, since anybody who was going to be in Jeroboam's kingdom would be driven, they would be literally forbidden by law from following what God taught, and they would have to, by law, follow a religion that was false. So what choice did anyone who was going to serve God have during that time? Leave. That was all they could do. They had to leave physically, pack up and move and leave and go to Judah, and that's what they did. And we saw another portion of those did the same thing under Asa's reign from the northern kingdom, which we also parallel. I mean, we find those issues come up. What if we're in a situation today? I know we mentioned that back when we were studying that, but if we're in a situation where we are someplace and they have departed. And this happens in congregations when they will go astray and depart from the truth. We're in a congregation, and what is being taught, what is being practiced, is no longer according to the gospel of Christ. Do we just stay there because, well, I've been a member here all my life, or because my family's been members here all... Have you ever heard that? Well, we've been here this long. I can't leave now. I mean... I mean, there are people that say that things like that, and they'll stay in some place where it's gone wrong just because that's where they've always been. But, I mean, should the law of inertia govern us as far as what we do in religion? That is, what's that?
I said, you get back to that passage, it says, he that wishes in God's speed becomes partaker in his deed. So, if you see evil and you either... decide not to do anything about it, well, then you become part of it.
That's exactly right. You sure do. So they had to leave. I mean, is it possible we could ever be in a position where we have to leave?
Well, Paul addresses this even with marriages in 1 Corinthians 7.
Yeah.
You're not bound to them. You know, if the husband's going to drag you away or prevent you from worshiping God, you're not bound to follow him just because he's your husband. Doesn't give the right for divorce, like some people want to say. But,
you're right.
But you're bound to God more than your husband, your spouse.
That is correct. But that is right. I mean, Jeroboam, he drove the people away from God. He made it where it was impossible to be in his kingdom and follow God at the same time. You could not do it. It was bad enough that he decided he wasn't going to follow God and was going to follow the path of wickedness. But in doing what he did, and he set up something, and I appreciate you bringing up 2 Kings chapter 17. That's the chapter that is at the end for the 19th king We had mentioned last time, I mean, Jeroboam started his reign in 930 B.C. We can start from Baasha. I mean, we can do some arrows down. Eventually, you're going to get to Hoshea, who was the 19th king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's in 722 B.C. when Samaria falls, the Assyrians take the last of the tribes and cities of Israel, and they're taken into captivity, never to return, that northern kingdom. I mean, so we're at, it's 208 years. 208 years from Jeroboam to Hoshea. 208 years of wickedness, with no departure. I mean, as we see with Nadab, as it's mentioned again with Baasha, there's no point between Jeroboam and Hoshea where some guy comes in and cleans it all up or tries to. Doesn't happen. Now, we have some instances in Judah where you have those situations. We've already seen it, where Rehoboam turned away from the Lord after 3 years of reigning over Judah, and then his son, Abijam, did not follow the Lord, walked in wickedness. Well, then Asa came in and cleaned it all up. He did follow the Lord, brought Israel back into covenant with God. Jehoshaphat's going to continue that until he marries his son. Well, he personally does, then he marries his son off to the house of Ahab. And then what happens? I mean, it all goes downhill in Judah for a long time until Hezekiah. And then it goes bad again until Josiah. So there are only four in Judah that were fully righteous, where he says they walked in the ways of David. So it's bad enough in Judah, but at least you had those four exceptions. There are none in the northern kingdom. 208 years, Jeroboam instituted that wickedness, and it just all went downhill. In fact, the best one they had is Hoshea. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam, but he didn't do it. He wasn't as bad as the rest of them, is basically what it says about Hoshea. That's the best thing that's said about any of them. The last one was the least bad, but he was still wicked. So what is that? I mean, that's why they were destroyed, and that's the whole point of 2 Kings chapter 17. But he goes back to this, the beginning point of this, and where it went all the way from there. Well, that being the case, I mean, he destroyed Jeroboam because of that wickedness. Baasha comes in and it says he's doing the same thing as Jeroboam. What do we expect the Lord's judgment is going to be against Baasha if he's doing the very same thing that he destroyed Jeroboam for? We could say, duh. I mean, what do you think is going to happen? I mean, the same thing is going to happen to Baasha, and it does. That's what 2 Kings chapter 16 is going to focus upon primarily, is that destruction of Baasha now that he's already introduced us to his wickedness there. So let's read verses 1 through 6 now this time, if we can. Brother Stephen, can you read us 2 Kings 16, 1 through 6? I meant 1 Kings. Thank you, John. He will be the designated corrector of what comes out of my mouth as far as translating what I'm thinking into what I meant to say.
Then the word of the Lord came to David, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha, saying, "For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel sin, and broke me to anger with their sin, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth of his in the fields shall the fowls of the air eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? So Baasha slept with his father and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, reigned in his stead.
All right, so Baasha, how long did he reign according to verse 33 of chapter 15? 24 years. Of course, by their count, we would then say in actual calendar years, that would be 23. Then his son, 2 years, but then that's going to equal actually one. Then he's going to get murdered by Zimri, who's going to get all of a week. I don't think there's an alternative way of counting 7 days. So that's his reign. And then Omri's going to get him, Omri the father of Ahab. He reigns 12 years. That comes out to what, actually 11. So 23, 34, 35. So you're going to have 35 years of the reigns from Baasha through Omri. That's several decades there. And then Ahab becomes king. So we're going to have this 35-year period between Baasha all the way to Ahab, who's a contemporary Jehoshaphat. The reason I'm mentioning that right now is because we see this. We read about this prophet here in verse 1 named Jehu. We need to be careful because we're going to get Jehu'd a lot in the next few chapters, Lord willing. We're going to have Jehu, the son of Nimshi, that we're going to read about. He's going to be the guy that's the general, the leader of the military under Ahab, and will be the one to execute God's wrath on the house of Ahab. Does that sound familiar? He's going to do the same thing there for the same reason. But Jehu, the son of Nimshi, then became king over Israel. But that's not the same Jehu. This is a different Jehu. This is Jehu the prophet, the son of Hanani. But we're going to read about him later too, during Ahab's time. So this Jehu the prophet is actually, I mean, he's a contemporary, at least for part of his life, with the other Jehu, the military leader under Ahab the king. We know that because we're going to read about Jehu the prophet. He's the one when Ahab became king, and he had lost much territory because of his wickedness, and then he wanted to recover Ramoth and Gilead from the Syrians. And who did he invite to come help him to do it? Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Why would he invite the other king? Their children were married to each other, and so they went together. But of course, Jehoshaphat insisted on having a prophet of the Lord to inquire before doing so, and told him exactly what was going to happen. That whole battle was going to be for God's purpose of bringing Ahab's life to an end, and in the way that he had prophesied through Elijah the Tishbite, that he was going to have his chariot filled with his blood, and the dogs were going to lick up that blood in that portion of ground where Naboth's vineyard had been, the one that Ahab allowed his wife Jezebel to arrange the murder of so he could take his vineyard. So his blood was going to be licked up in the same place the blood of Naboth was licked up. So God was going to, and he did all of that. At any rate, was it a good thing that Jehoshaphat went with Ahab to that battle and tried to help him out? No. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 2, we're told about a prophet that God sent to Jehoshaphat after that. Shall you help the ungodly? Was the question. I mean, is it a good thing? We were just dealing with that issue, weren't we? When we're going along with the wickedness, we become a partaker of the evil deeds, don't we? And should we help the ungodly in what they're doing in any way? Jehoshaphat, he obviously made a big mistake there. One that he repeated a couple more times as God. And that was the same. We brought that up when we were looking at the end of Asa's life, because Asa had a problem with that too. Who's the prophet that was sent to him and to Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2? Jehu, the son of Hanani, the same prophet. So that's many decades after this. So that this Jehu, the point being, this Jehu was prominent in his day and had a long career, many decades, where he served as God's prophet. We don't have a book that's preserved, but he was not just somebody we read about one time that God inspired with one thing to one person at one particular point, and that's it. No, he was one that God used prominently. It's very evident. In fact, in chapter 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 34, Jehoshaphat's acts are included in what book? Well, those acts are, and again refers to that prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani. So that's all just said. We're going to read about him some more. So just keep this in mind. Well, this prophet we're reading about here, he was a very prominent one in their time. Do we have the books left over with all the words of all the prophets that God ever inspired on this earth?
No.
And he would be one of the... Do we have all the words that God knows that we need?
Yes.
We have everything that pertains to life and godliness. So God's preserved all that we need, but he hasn't preserved... I mean, how much, what would be the volume of God, every word that God ever inspired through all of his prophets combined? I mean, Enoch was a prophet. He's quoted in the book of Jude, but, I mean, there was a man, I mean, he walked with God. I mean, he could start from there. Abel is listed as a prophet. If we had all those words, I mean, we wouldn't be able to, the volume would be too vast for us, but we have everything that God needed for us. Brother Andy?
Was this Jude? Was he the son of Hanani? Was his father the one that reprimanded Asa?
Possibly.
We don't have anything to make that clear.
Other than the name. But yeah, that's a good question, because that is possible. Brother Tom?
It was just,
gone?
Yes.
All right, well, if it comes back, let me know. Anyway, so this Jehu, the son of Hanani, prophesies against Baasha for this wickedness. And what is the prophecy about? Well, who was the one that gave Baasha the throne? God said he exalted Baasha out of the dust and made him prince over the people of Israel. Does that mean that God endorsed the manner or method that Baasha used whereby he became king? Other than the fact that God prophesied of the destruction there. Well, when God foretold a destruction, does that mean that whoever carries it out is doing right?
He uses the wicked to accomplish a lot of his purpose.
Mm-hmm. We could read, if we had time right now, we could go read Jeremiah 25 when he goes through all, he names all these nations that Nebuchadnezzar was going to conquer as he was on the verge of doing that, including what he was going to do to Judah and Jerusalem, but all those other surrounding nations. So he mentions Babylon and how Babylon was going to be his tool to do that. And then he said, you get down at the end there in that chapter, when God was through using Babylon to do all of that, then he was going to get Babylon for their wickedness.
Doesn't he refer to that?
He does.
Even though he clearly was not righteous.
But he learned, and the book of Daniel talks about, he learned about the God of heaven, but then what happened with his successor, actually his grandson, Belshazzar, handwriting on the wall, Daniel 5. So he and his kingdom fell, and it was because of wickedness, and then he used the Medes and Persians to do it. Jeremiah 51, he foretells that. And calls media, the Medes and Persians, his, thou art my battle axe, he said. And he was going to use them as the tool in his hand. Just like in Isaiah 10, he speaks about Sennacherib. He was God's tool, the Assyrian. So he did with Assyria, Babylon, the Medes and Persians. In all those cases, then he said, and then he was going to punish the tool that he used to punish the others because of their own wickedness. So the fact that God uses wicked people to do things to fulfill or bring out about his plans doesn't mean he's endorsing the actions, the methods, or anything else of those wicked ones. I mean, he's going to judge them too. God's going to judge all unrighteousness. But in this case, he is pointing out that it was still God that gave him the throne. I mean, how many people plan to do things, but it doesn't happen? Yeah, and that's why we don't have to worry about what everybody's scheming and coming at. You know, if it were up to us to have to be aware of what everybody might be planning or thinking or plotting, and then it was up to us to find all that out so that we could defend ourselves, I mean, we would run ourselves crazy worrying about every little thing. And I remember one of the guys in India that was he turned out not to be a very righteous man at all, but he worked with us over there for a while. But I mean, it was one of the signs that something wasn't right with that guy, because he couldn't stand, if he saw two people talking, he couldn't stand not knowing what they were talking about. He'd send somebody out to go find out what they're talking about. He was having to try to keep track of every conversation. Anybody was having to know exactly what they were up to, and he was plotting and scheming, and it's just, I mean, that'd be exhausting, wouldn't it? But we don't have to worry about things, all of that sort of stuff. God knows all of that. He's the one that's going to take care of us. So we need to be busy about learning, serving Him and learning His will and doing it. God's going to take care of it. He's going to work everything else for our good. We pray to Him and we seek Him. But as far as protection over our soul, we're in God's hands. So that frees us up from all kinds of worry and anxiety and everything else. But Baasha's plan succeeded, and he did become king because of whom? God gave him that throne. But then he turned to wickedness, so then God said he was going to destroy him for that wickedness, just like he had destroyed his predecessor. Sadly, we're out of time. Wish we had another hour or two at least, but we don't for now. But Lord willing, we will resume our study from here next time. But very much appreciate, we end up spending a little more time on some of the, might say, side points, but very worthwhile. Appreciate all the input there. Brother Allen?
I'm
reading
John, 2 John, verses 10 and 11. Mm.
God be with you. So when you're invoking the blessing, that may the Lord be with you in what you're doing. So if we're saying that, may God be with you in spreading your false doctrine. I mean, that's basically the issue. Does that add up? I mean, we shouldn't bid Godspeed. We shouldn't invoke the Lord to bless the works of somebody who's working against the Lord. So if we are helping somebody, even by not, I mean, if we're assisting them financially or any other way in their evil. Now, does that mean don't help somebody who is not a Christian? That's not what that's talking about. Because there are times where non-Christians have need. But if what they're doing is a work that's actively against the Lord and His work, can we assist that in any way? We cannot in any way, not even with our words, asking the Lord to bless them in that work they're doing. Or if we do, then we get credit for what they're doing, which is the point there. We become a partaker of their evil deeds, which we don't want that.
But it's okay to pray for them to turn from their evil ways.
Absolutely. And we could invoke that blessing to them if we want to. We could say, may the Lord help you to learn His truth and repent of this and learn His truth, and you can start preaching and living that. That's an entirely different matter, isn't it? That's understanding what's right and seeking that. But we can't tell the Mormons that come to our door, may God bless you in your work and spreading what you're spreading. That doesn't fly. All right. Well, wish we did have more time, but appreciate everybody's input there. And let's see, Brother Peter, would you lead us in prayer?
Father, we appreciate you.